Now for our scripture reading this morning, I would like to turn you back to that portion we have reached in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, I would like to read the whole chapter. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing, let them shout from the top of the mountains, let them give glory unto the Lord, and declare his praise in the islands. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbs. And I will make the rivers islands and I will dry up the pools. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. They shall be turned back, they shall be greatly ashamed, that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, ye are our gods. Hear, ye deaf, and look, ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes. They are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil, and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last time in our examination of Isaiah's prophecy, we concentrated on the well-known words of verses 3 and 4 here in this chapter. Well-known, of course, because they are quoted again of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew's Gospel. We know them to be prophetic concerning him. We know them to be a wonderful description and analogy of his grace and of his work. And in these two analogies set before us, that of the bruised reed and of the smoking flax, we saw how that the work of the Lord Jesus for his people includes these two aspects, in that he arrests that decline which would otherwise have ended in their destruction. And he likewise increases an incipient work which is begun by grace within the heart. The bruised reed, which looks set to be broken and fit for destruction, is spared and is restored again to life. The flax, which has been ignited but looks sure to gutter and to fail, he raises again to a flame and to illumination. And we dwelt upon these descriptions and considered them in light of New Testament truth, and considered how these agricultural or horticultural or domestic scenes which are presented to us in Scripture are so instructive and so telling and so full of meaning to aid in our understanding of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We considered the care of the Lord for that which otherwise would be written off and would be consigned to destruction, connecting even with these words that real-life object lesson that was given to Jonah of old concerning Nineveh, that gourd which was raised up and then fell to the ground, Jonah bemoaning its destruction, whilst at the same time wishing that God might destroy the wicked and sinful people of Nineveh. Just as Jonah was concerned for the gourd, concerned, let us say, for a bruised reed, the Lord has a like concern, indeed a far superior concern, for the lost, that they might be saved, that they might be delivered. And this is that great work which is accomplished in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not bruised, who is not smoking. The same verbs are used in verse 4, although it doesn't immediately appear in our translation. Because of his perfections, because of his sinlessness, he is able to bind up the bruised reed, being himself unbruised. He is able to raise the smoking flax to a flame, being himself that gracious source of light and heat. And thus it is that he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Or as the New Testament interprets those words for us in Matthew chapter 12, the Gentiles shall trust in his name. And we considered how that is an accurate description of what is being said here way back in Isaiah's prophecy and this fourth verse. Well, having taken some time to consider in detail the content of these opening verses of the chapter, I was pondering how to divide up the rest of the chapter for our consideration and for preaching purposes, but felt that perhaps it would be helpful to keep the rest of the chapter as a whole, because I believe, and perhaps you noticed this as we read through it, that something of the history of humanity, something of the whole plan of redemption is prophesied and is spoken of here in Isaiah chapter 42 throughout the whole of the rest of this chapter. And in particular, it is bound together by this particular thread concerning the blind and the deaf being caused to see and hear. So I should like us to look at the rest of chapter 42 in that particular way and see it as something of a history of the world, as a history of the purposes of God. And it is all to be found there if we perhaps reorganize the verses slightly. We could commence, let us say, at verse 5, where we find a description of creation. and the works of God in bringing the world into existence. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. Here is the commencement of the works of God. Here is a creation displayed for us, and the almighty hand of God bringing it into being. And principally, in all the things which God hath made, the vastness of the material universe notwithstanding, chief amongst the works of his hands is this, the people who are upon it, the human race, which stands upon this vast stage which the Lord has created and made, and given spirit to them that walk therein, given them life, given them existence. Here is Genesis chapters 1 and 2 contained for us and encapsulated in verse 5 of Isaiah 42. This is how the world began. This is how matters commenced. But of course, that perfect creation which God brought into existence, all which he had made and saw and declared to be very good, did not continue in that condition and did not persist indefinitely in that privileged and blessed estate. We might continue the tale, so to speak, by considering verse 22. But this people, this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith, restore. And here is contained something of the terrible truth of sin and the fall, and of the devastation which it wreaked, and of the horrible transformation which it effected upon the human race. That those who were made by God, those who inherited the earth, so to speak, and all that God had made, were deprived of that, and forfeited that, and lost it. And lost it on account of sin. That people whom God made upon the world and unto whom he gave breath and spirit to walk therein became a people robbed and spoiled. And very graphic indeed are these words. They were robbed, let us say, of their innocence on account of temptation and sin and the devices of the adversary. They were spoiled. They were brought into a state of ruination. And the language goes on still more graphically to depict humanity in a state of bondage and incarceration and imprisonment. It is not simply that they are robbed and spoiled and then left in some neutral condition from which they might seek to make amends or make a recovery, but they are also henceforth in a state of bondage, snared in holes, hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, that is to say, they are the lawful captives of another. Here is a tragic state indeed, and here is that terrible state of humanity on account of sin, and it has been the condition of humanity and every man and woman ever born into this world since the time of our first parents. They are born slaves. They are born into a house of bondage. They begin already in a snare and in a prison house with the sentence of death hanging over them, with sure destruction awaiting them, without any means of deliverance, it seems, without any hope of rescue or recovery. There is none that can deliver because they are all equally incarcerated. There is none that saith, restore, because none has that power. Indeed, so great and so persistent and so universal is this state of bondage that they are largely in ignorance of to their own plight and fail to think of or perceive anything outside of their own state of sin and of bondage to iniquity. Who among you, asks verse 23, will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? There is this insensibility. There is this unconsciousness. There is this lack of cognizance or realization of the dreadful state into which sin has brought them. It is all they know. It is all they are conscious of. They are the wards of the prison house. They are the children of the jail, let us say, and are not thinking of or looking beyond it or imagining beyond its walls. Now, how did this state come about, and how did this terrible condition arise? We know something of the detail of the fall. We know that our first parents, though made in that state of perfection, still showed themselves liable to sin and that transgression of the only law which God had given them. And so we see that they are to blame. We know, too, that the great adversary of our souls, the enemy of God and man, the devil, is to be seen at work in the descriptions of Genesis. But let us never think that all these things happen by mere accident or by forces that exist outside of God or contrary to his will or purpose or power. Verse 24 explains the place of divine sovereignty in it all. Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about. It is God's law that is broken. It is God's commandments that are transgressed. It is God's holy standard of righteousness that has been breached, that has been broken, that has gone unattained. And if humanity are in a state of incarceration and bondage and under the curse, it is because God has placed it upon them. This is evidence of his wrath against sin. This is the commencement of his judgmental dealings with them. And you know, my friends, I think the language of verse 25 is so telling. Indeed, it is frightening, and yet such an apt description of the masses of the human race by nature and by birth. It hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. We know how the wrath of God and his judgments are often depicted as a fire. We know how that element is used time and again as a depiction and a description of eternal judgment and condemnation and of hell itself. And it is here as though the prophet says that those fires have already begun to kindle, that those flames have already begun to burn upon the masses of humanity, that they are drawing close to that state of lostness and to that lost eternity. The furnace, as it were, is heated seven times hotter, and even though they are not yet in it, it is beginning to scorch them. They are beginning to catch light. And yet they are unaware of it. They are unconscious of it. They cannot smell the burning. They have not seen the flames. They have not seen the commencement of this dreadful and eternal conflagration. It's a tragic state for them to be in, to be set on fire and yet not know it, to be burning and yet to have not laid it to heart. Imagine that, my friends. We know in the case of real or practical fires or domestic fires, if they are quickly identified, if they are quickly realized and action is taken, then the danger dissipates. But where the real risk, the real hazard comes, as if a fire begins and people are unaware, if they are sleeping, if they are ignorant, if they do not become aware of it until it is too late. And this is the description of humanity and their spiritual condition as described by these verses of Isaiah. They are in a state of bondage and incarceration, and they are already catching fire. They are already setting light. They are already smoldering in the fires of judgment and eternal fires of hell. And none are alert unto it, and none are aware unto it. They are blind on account of the darkness of the prison house. They are deaf Their ears are stopped. None will give ear to it. None will hearken and hear for the time to come. And so things would remain, and here the story would end in tragedy, were it not for the further outworkings of the purposes and plans of God. Behold, says verse 9, the former things are come to pass. This is how it has been. God has created the world. On account of sin, the fall, the curse has come upon it. Humanity is in this condition of bondage and incarceration, the fires of hell beginning to kindle already upon them. These former things are come to pass, says God, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Here God in his word begins to give revelation, begins to impart an understanding, begins to make notice and call the attention of those in this state of incarceration, of lostness, of blindness and deafness. What are these new things? What is this work which God is declaring here in Isaiah's prophecy before it comes to pass? Well, verses 6 and 7 will tell us, as God is heard, as it were, addressing another person, another character who appears upon the scene. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. And the tense and the plurality of the pronouns here has altered, you will notice. He's not speaking collectively. He is speaking, as it were, to another individual. It is this same character whom we have encountered in the opening verses. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. It is this character who has been spoken of, who does not break the bruised reed, who does not quench the smoking flax. It is he who is now addressed by the voice, by the word of Almighty God. I have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Here is the one who will accomplish deliverance, who will be a means of rescue. Here is one who can fulfill the crying need of verse 22 for deliverance, for restoration. Humanity at large is depicted, as it were, in this prison house, and because of the darkness of it, because of the complete absence of light, they cannot see. They cannot see their peril. They cannot see their true state. They cannot see their danger. But now here comes one whom God describes as a light of the Gentiles, who will, verse 7, open the blind eyes, bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. God will send forth a Saviour. God will give a deliverer and a rescuer who can do these things, who will accomplish that which seemed impossible, can outwork this rescue mission which no one within the prison ever thought to do or was ever able or capable of doing. God will provide such a one. God will give such a deliverer and a Saviour. And we might ask, well, who is this individual? Who is this character? How shall we understand, or how shall we know his identity? It is clear that he is going to come and he's going to accomplish this deliverance. And this suggests that he must be, as it were, upon the same level as those whom he will come to save. He can function in the same realm, in the same sphere in which they are held in a state of bondage. He must at least then be like unto them in this sense. And yet, verse 8 seems to compound or to confuse that idea, where it says, I am the Lord, That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Here God says that if there is a great rescue to be accomplished, if there is a successful and triumphant mission of a deliverance to be performed, then he is going to do it. And the glory will be unto him. And he will not give it to another. He will not have another that can take the credit for this mighty work, who will be praised for doing it. It is always going to be God's work. It is always going to be his name that is praised. It is always going to be he who is at work. And yet, in verses 6 and 7, it sounded as though God were speaking to a second party, to another individual. Now you see, my friends, these verses can only be reconciled with each other, can only make any sense if we appreciate and if we acknowledge the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So many verses of Scripture only make sense when we have this understanding that the Father and the Son are one, that the first and second persons of the Godhead are part of that same and holy Trinity. So many of the prophecies of the Psalms confounded the Jews and seemed to make no sense at all. We considered them one on Thursday, didn't we? There in Psalm 45. How could it make any sense to say to one individual, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness." How can we call an individual God and yet speak of God acting toward him? Unless we understand the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. For generations the Jews struggled to interpret the words of that psalm, which says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until thine enemies are made thy footstool." It only makes sense when we understand the union between Father and Son, when we understand the Trinity, when we understand something of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can God speak of appointing a servant whom he will send forth to bind up the bruised reeds and to raise smoking flaxes to a flame? How can he speak of a servant who will come to be a covenant of the people, a light of the Gentiles, to bring them out of the prison and into the light, and yet at the same time say his glory he will not give to another, and he will do the work himself? My friends, it is only comprehensible, it is only understandable, if we understand that Jesus Christ is Lord, is God, is one with the Father, that they can be depicted in the Scriptures as communing the one with another. And yet, if one is glorified, the other is glorified. If one works, the other works. It is the glorious truth of the Trinity. Yet another manifestation of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ here in the verses before us. So this one who is one with God is to be sent forth to accomplish these mighty works, to achieve this great deliverance, this rescue, this prison break, if we may so call it. And in response to that, we find in verses 10 to 12 this sudden interjection of praise. The narrative, as it were, is broken in order that some response can be given to this glorious message of the gospel. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. And my friends, in those few verses, again, the breadth of this saving work and the scope of it is made manifest. This Saviour is being sent forth not simply to deliver a remnant amongst the Jews, but to deliver those from amongst the Gentile nations, from amongst the isles, those far across the seas, the inhabitants of continents which were unknown to Isaiah himself, those so far removed seemingly from God and the truth concerning him up to this point in history. The wilderness and the cities thereof, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. You know that this place, Kedar, was sometimes used in the scriptures to denote a situation of great removal or distance from God. Woe is me that I dwell amongst the inhabitants of Kedar, says the psalmist in another place, as a token of distance from God. But even these are told to sing for joy and to make these expressions of praise on account of the deliverance that God will send. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. And then you notice how in verses 13 to 15, the coming of the Lord and his work is described in this militaristic language. Here we see something of his conquests and his triumphs over all that stands in the way, over all that would oppose him, over all that is an enemy to us and to our souls and keeps us in bondage. The Lord goes forth as a mighty man, shall stir up jealousy like a man of war, shall cry, yea, roar, shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace, I have been still and refrained myself, says the Lord in verse 14, perhaps here an allusion to the Old Testament period, to that time of human history, before the Saviour came forth, before the gospel age dawned. But now I will cry like a travailing woman, I will destroy and devour at once. All obstacles, you see, and all that stands in his way are removed. Mountains and hills are leveled. Rivers are dried up before him in order that he might come forth to accomplish his purposes and to outwork salvation. And then you see, without any contradiction, without any mixing of metaphor, the language changes in verse 16 to one that seems so much more tender and gracious than the militaristic language of the preceding verses. But of course, these are harmonized in the person of the Lord Jesus and in the work which he has accomplished. Because whilst destroying those principalities and powers which stand against him and which incarcerate his people, he also does this work for us and towards us, described in verse 16, "And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them." Here is a precious scene indeed. Here is a wonderful picture. It is as though the prison has been broken open and that scene of darkness has had these rays of light shined in upon it. This conqueror, this deliverer has come, and we who were in this state of blindness and deafness before, hear this word of instruction: "Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see." Now, my friends, we are perhaps used to language like this. We encounter it often in the scriptures. But do you note the foolishness of it at a human level? Do you see the contradictory nature of it when understood logically? "Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind." Well, of course, those are the two things which the deaf and the blind are totally incapable of doing. Here is an instruction as foolish, we might say, as that which was uttered to dead Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." The blind cannot see, that is their fundamental problem. The deaf cannot hear, that is their fundamental problem. The dead cannot come, that is their fundamental problem. So, my friend, is the Lord mocking the sinner? Is God here being ironic? No, indeed. He alone can make such a commandment as this, can speak in such terms as these, because he alone has the power to reverse those problems. He alone has the means to give sight to the blind, and give hearing to the deaf, and give life to the spiritually dead. And so it is sensible for him, and it is perfectly reasonable for him, and for he alone, with whom is this power, to give such an instruction as this, and to say without any shade of incongruity, "Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see." And thus it is that those unto whom he calls, and those unto whom he extends this saving, this healing power, come staggering forth from the darkness of the prison into the light, and do so feebly, and do so blinking and shielding their eyes, and trying to make sense of these new senses that are given to them. But so graciously does he say, "I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them." Not forsake them. He, you see, who has broken us out of the prison house, he who has imparted life and light and sight unto us, will lead us all away. He shall not desert us at any time. He will not say, "Well, here is a work of salvation done. Off you go now, and all the best to you." No, indeed. He will lead us, he will preserve us, he will keep us, he will continue to lead us on the path all the way from the open doors of the prison house to the open gates of the celestial city. He will lead us. And even though we are granted sight and hearing once again, we are not left to manage, as it were, by ourselves. Still, he makes darkness light before us. Still, he makes crooked things straight, that we may run therein and not stumble. "Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see." We must touch briefly upon verses 19 and 20. And it must be said that these two verses are somewhat confusing to comprehend or to interpret. They read as follows in our English translation here. "Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not." Now, my friends, there is a line of interpretation often put upon these verses, which the majority of the commentators, I feel obliged to say, seem to settle upon. And they seem to take these words as applying to the people of the Jews. And they say that an interpretation of these words is to say that whilst the rest of the chapter has been spoken more specifically to the Gentiles, here the prophet makes an application closer to home and says that of all humanity, there are none so blind as the people of the Jews unto whom he was at that time speaking. There were none so deaf as those who were even at that time hearing these prophecies and hearing the word of the Lord. Though they were seeing many things, they did not observe them. Though they were hearing with their ears, they were not comprehending or understanding the word which was preached to them, which, as you recall, was part of Isaiah's commission. He was told that exactly this would happen. And so this seems to be the common interpretation of verses 19 and 20, that it is making a particular reference to the spiritual blindness and deafness and insensibility of the people of the Jews unto whom Isaiah was principally and originally sent. And yet at the same time, my friends, I cannot help but think that it is somewhat contrived to suddenly take the analogy of a servant with which the chapter began, and to say that these words no longer apply to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but are to apply to the nation of the Jews. And then, of course, if we make this common interpretation in verses 19 and 20, applying it to the Jews, then suddenly in verse 21, we've got to switch back again to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how would it work if we understood verses 19 and 20 as making reference to the Lord Jesus? Could it possibly be so? Would it make any sense if we were to say that the Lord Jesus is the one spoken of. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant, seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not? My friends, could we not understand these verses as speaking of that great and terrible matter of penal substitution? And the fact that for the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish this work of salvation and this great means of deliverance of those who are blind and deaf, it was necessary that he should bear upon himself the iniquity of us all, that our sins, that our deficiencies, that our weaknesses, that our condition spiritually by nature should be transferred upon him. Could we not read into these two verses of Isaiah 42 something of that same truth expressed a few chapters later, when we are told, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed." To deliver sinners from their sins, he must bear their sins. He must become the sinner in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. "Seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not." What did the mocking Jews say of the Savior upon Calvary? "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. He gives sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, feet to the lame, life to the dead. But he must take their place. He must bear their sins. He must endure, as it were, their spiritual condition, becoming blind, becoming deaf, becoming lame under the judgmental hand of God, dying that we might live. And I must say, my friends, if these are the options for us in interpretation of these two verses, I prefer the latter, because it brings us to a conclusion, and a glorious conclusion, in verse 21. "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable." He, the Savior, could come forth to this sin-sick world. He could come forth and accomplish this work of deliverance to set the captives free. And he would do that at cost unto himself. He would do it by a work of substitution. He would do it by placing himself and interposing himself in the place which you and I, a fellow Christian, as sinners, ought to have had. He would come down and he would yield up himself as a prisoner, as it were, as a captive, as the recipient of our penalty, in order that we might go free. He would be the sin bearer and would suffer on account of those sins which he bore. He would bear all our sins in his body to the tree and commit himself unto him that always judgeth righteously, with the outcome of the only outcome that the wrath of God would be visited upon him. And yet, though he bore the sins of his own people, he himself remained righteous. He himself remained unblemished. He himself had no personal sin, nothing of which he was individually guilty. He would maintain a perfect standard of holiness and righteousness from beginning to end, and convey that record, convey that completed standard of holiness into the presence of God at his ascension. He would come, he would return unto God in his own perfections, in his own merits, in his own right, and be received. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. This was the nature of the Lord Jesus' existence. This was the nature of his life upon earth. All that he did, all that he endured, all that he accomplished, he did to this end and with this object in view. Suffer it to be so now, he says to John concerning his baptism. We might set it, my friends, as the great motto of his life. Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. What a description. What a description. There were those who accused the Lord Jesus in his day when he did not observe all the added strictures of the Pharisees and so forth. There were those that accused him of being a lawbreaker. There were those who accused him of crimes against the standard of God. Nothing could be further from the truth. Not one jot or tittle could pass away out of the law of God, says the Saviour. Indeed, heaven and earth might sooner pass away than any one of God's standards cease to apply or be abrogated by him. He magnified the law and made it honourable. My friends, what use is a code of conduct when everybody has broken it? What use is a set of instructions when no one has successfully followed them and completed the tasks which they outline? We might say it is almost a mockery of a law, an impossibility of a set of instructions. It is almost laughable, almost ludicrous in its unattainability. But the Lord Jesus Christ came forth and magnified the law and made it honorable. And how did he do that, my friends? He did it by fulfilling it. By fulfilling it. And his fulfillment of it is threefold. We would say this: he fulfills all the types and shadows and illustrations and object lessons which that law was designed to give. All of those aspects he fulfilled, all the ceremonies and rites and rituals which were laid upon the Jews, all served as signposts unto him, as portents of himself, as foretellings and foreshadowings of Christ. And these he fulfilled. In this sense, he magnified the law and made it honorable. And all the precepts of the law, secondly, he fulfilled. Every instruction, every positive commandment, every exhortation, every direction which the law of God gives, he observed it, he obeyed it, he accomplished it, he fulfilled it, every jot and tittle, without fail. Every proscription and prohibition and denial contained in the law of God, he likewise observed this. And contravened it in nothing, and contradicted it in no detail whatsoever. He fulfilled it. But my friends, he also fulfilled it thirdly in this respect, that he endured its every penalty. Every form of punishment which the law demanded for sin, every sentence which it pronounced against sinners and transgressors of the law, every degree of judgment or punishment which it demanded be visited upon the heads of sinners, he endured, he suffered, he received in himself, in the things which he was subject to, under the hand of God. He fulfilled the law, my friends. He, as it were, sets a magnifying glass above it. Every detail we consider there, he fulfilled, whether in type or precept or penalty. He has made it honorable. And suddenly, that seemingly impossible law, that unattainable law, that unachievable law, that law which all humanity had derided by their own disobedience, had made a mockery of by their own failure, he makes it honorable. He exalts it. He fulfills it. And my friends, God, the judge of all, the giver of that law, looks upon him and looks upon his work and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake." He receives the Son. He receives his servant. He receives the work which he has accomplished. He accepts that method of deliverance and rescue which he has wrought for us, his people. He receives you and I, fellow Christian, for Christ's sake. And we are accepted in the Beloved, and we are accounted the righteousness of God in him. May we be blessed in consideration of these things for his name's sake. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 479, and much as I would like us to sing this hymn to the tune Lingam, I think perhaps it would be a little much to attempt today, so we shall sing it to an alternative tune, but number 479, "He breaks the power of cancelled sin, he sets the prisoner free, his blood can make the foulest clean, his blood availed for me. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Saviour come, and leap, ye lame, for joy." Number 479. now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.